All right. Every other year I do a Mother's Day message on the off years. I do a regular message, so this is the off year. So turning your Bibles to the book of James. And we will apply this to moms somehow. I will get it in there. How many of you ever feel like you're stuck or get stuck, you know? Anybody here just stuck in life, you know? You end up at a place you didn't necessarily want to be or choose to be. I've got a couple of pictures here, and if we could, Jason, if you would dim the lights back there on that wall there. I went to my son's Facebook page, Nathan, this last week. Yeah, there you go. Greg? This is my son. He was about 17 years old. Now, that's a 1989 Ford F-150 pickup that he had. It was raised up. It was four-wheel drive. It had a 3-inch lift on it with, I think, 36-inch tires. Notice what how he's stuck. He's buried in something up to the axles. Anybody have any idea what that is? Manure. He was trying to impress some girls out at the ranch, and so he would take his pickup truck into this manure pile. And normally he'd be able to climb right up over it, but he went into a soft area and buried it up to the axles. And that's why he is smiling. It's because he has all these girls cheering him on, having a great time shoveling manure. All right, let's go to the next picture. You'd think that he'd learn his lesson. Girls were not present in this picture. That's why he looks so forlorn. He went with Greg Zimmerman and a couple of other folks up to Elby, to a gravel pit up there, shooting one day. And he will tell you that him getting stuck was not his fault. I will give him that. That's what he would say if he were here. However, he was driving and it is stuck. All right, so there's only one explanation for that. And he came home and he said, "Dad, you've got to get the four-wheel drive fixed on that truck. Otherwise, I never would have gotten stuck. So therefore, it must be your fault I got stuck." So you can bring the lights back up. So I did get the four-wheel drive stuck on that truck, or fixed on that truck. And about a year and a half ago in January, he said, "Dad," after church, he said, "Can I take the truck up? And I'm going to go up by Elby and go on some of the back roads." And it was kind of a stormy day. I said, "Sure, I trust you." Well, about 4 o'clock or 3:45, I was thinking he ought to be home by now because it was starting to snow. And about 15 minutes later, I got a phone call from him, and he said, "Dad, I'm stuck." And I said, "Okay, well, where are you?" "I'm about a mile and a half up Scott Turner Road down by Eatonville. Can you have someone come and help pull me out?" I said, "Okay." And so I called Larry Vries. "Larry, what are you doing?" "I'm watching Seahawks. They're losing." "Okay, yeah, I'll go with you." And so we made a road trip of it. We went down to Scott Turner Road, got up there about a mile up, and no Nathan. By this time, it was pounding snow. We went another couple miles up, and we were out of civilization. No Nathan. We kept going. We went 15 miles up into the middle of the hills in one of the worst snowstorms we'd had in many years. We had no idea where he was. So we finally crest this hill, and we see down in this valley is this little red pickup truck slid into about a 3-foot ditch of snow. We were riding on about 2 feet of snow with a sheer drop-off on the other side. And I thought, "What have you done to my truck?" So Larry and I make our way down the hill in his Explorer, and he gets out, and he is in this truck, it wasn't his truck, it was mine, I have to remind him of that, in my truck, and he was eating snacks with his dog, Doc, and watching movies on his iPod. Not a concern in the world. And I said, "What are you doing down here?" He says, "Well, another guy told me I could make it if I stayed in the tracks, but I ran out of tracks." So Larry hooks up his tow rope, and we try to pull him up, and lo and behold, Larry gets stuck. and there is no moving. And Larry looks at me, and I thought, I'm sorry, Larry. It's about 8 o'clock at night, pounding snow, and we have no way to go anywhere. Nathan called a good friend of his who has what I call a Franken truck, raised up about 6 inches with huge, massive tires with a winch on front. And he comes about 20, 25 minutes later, he comes to the crest of this hill, and he's not a believer, and he yells down the hill, and he says, Nathan, what in the blank are you doing down there? He didn't say blank. And we hook up the winch and start to pull out Larry's Explorer, and it starts to go down the hill. So we stop, and we decided, all right, what do we do now? So we huddled up, we got into the back of this guy's pickup, and he took us all the way back to Eatonville, coldest I'd ever been. And the next day we go by ice chains, and we eventually get out by around 6 o'clock the next night after spending all day on it. You'd think that my son would learn. You ever get stuck in places where you have no idea how to get out of? You know, one thing we know about the Christian life is that as followers of Christ, we will get stuck and we will end up in places like manure piles or ditches, and we have no idea how to get unstuck. As followers of Christ, we know that there will be times when we get stuck in places like spiritual mediocrity. We will get stuck in places like sin and addictions. We'll get stuck in places like anger. And I see this all the time with husbands and wives who just get stuck in this rat race of chewing on each other. Parents and kids, husbands and wives, friends and neighbors. We also get stuck in old ruts and bad habits. And I know for a fact that at least 10% of those who come to Elim right now feel stuck. They're in a place and they have no idea how to get out of this space that they're in. James writes to a group of people whom he loved a whole lot who were stuck. They got stuck just like we get stuck. They were stuck in anger, in grudge holding, in critical spirits. They were also stuck, if you read back into James chapter 1, in temptation and giving in to sin and blaming God for where they are. They were also stuck in places like backbiting, prejudice. And here's the thing, it was sucking the life out of them as individuals and out of their relationships, out of their families, out of the church. But they had no idea how to get unstuck. So James writes to them. We've been working our way through this passage, but James begins to broaden his perspective here. But in chapter 1, verse 21, he says to this, he says, if you're going to get unstuck, if you're going to get out of the ditch and out of the manure pile, you need to get rid of all moral filth that is so evil and the evil that is so prevalent. He says, you guys have allowed the stuff to build up underneath the sink in your families and in your relationships. You've allowed the trash to build up in the shadows of your lives, is what he says. And you need to repent of it. And you need to be willing to say, I'm going to take out the trash. And I'm not going to try to hide it anymore. I'm not going to try to live with it in the closets, in the shadows of my life. But James, when he says, get rid of it, assumes that there's a level of self-awareness there. That there's a level of an understanding of, yes, you're right, I have been allowing grudge-holding and temptations and porn and all of this stuff that gets built up in our lives that we get stuck in. I've been allowing it to build up. And I've got to stop. There's a level of self-awareness and a willingness to acknowledge that I am where I am because of this stuff. That I am stuck in this place because of this stuff. And I'm not going to blame anyone else for it. He doesn't say, I want you to find out who did this to you. I don't want you to take and analyze things too much. I just want you to say, I repent of the stuff that's been building up in my life. And I'm willing to get rid of the trash. You know, when I counsel many people, especially husbands and wives, they're always willing to say, well, it's this person would do this and this and this, then these things would be fixed. They're always willing to blame. If my son or my daughter would just do this and that, or my parents would do this or that, then things would be different. James says, whenever we hoard those things in our lives, like I spoke about last week, that the problem of hoarding, I watched hoarders buried alive last Sunday evening. It just drove home the idea of when we allow stuff to build up, it always attracts the rats. And that's exactly what was happening in these churches that James writes to, is the rats were overwhelming the body of Christ. He says, you got to get rid of the trash. But that means you got to have a level of self-awareness. You got to be able to see it. You got to be willing to acknowledge it and admit it. But what happens if we're unable to acknowledge and admit it? You know, sometimes those who are deceived and who have been allowing the stuff to build up have gotten into such a cycle of blame shifting that they no longer see their own stuff. David in Psalm 139 made the statement. He said, go God, search my heart and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me. David knew that his life had been shaped by three formative influences. The first one was his own sin nature. We see that in Psalm 51. The second one was the sinfulness of his own family. The third was the sinfulness of his own culture. And all of that worked to deform his heart and to lead him in places where he always got stuck. And he says, God, I don't even know the wickedness of my own heart, so search me. Pick up the rocks, look in the shadows, open the closets. Because right now, things aren't the way they should be. And reveal to me what trash I need to get out of my house. What garbage I need to extricate and get my life, get out of my life. God says, ask me and I'll tell you. Sometimes He leads us to ask a close friend or a husband or a wife or child. Ask Him, what trash do you see I'm allowing? What grudges, what sinful patterns am I allowing to build up in my own life? Huge. Huge issue. Very important in terms of building self-awareness. An awareness of what's going on in the shadows of our lives. He says, get rid of all moral filth that is so prevalent. It will shipwreck our lives. One person wrote this, most leaders, and I would insert Christians, shipwreck or live inconsistent lives because of forces and motivations beneath the surface of their lives, which they never even considered. James says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. He says, take out the trash. And he says, repent. Repent. Repent of the proud and independent attitude that was so prevalent in those folks that James writes to. I love the image behind the word humbly accept. Picture for a moment a large stallion. I learned riding horses for a very short period of time that horses and me don't mix. You know, in my experience, every time I rode a horse, I always ended up in a place I did not want to be. I concluded that horses really are 1,500 pounds of muscle, bad attitude, and self-determination. They are. My son can control them, my wife can control them, but you know what? every time I've gotten on a horse, I always regretted it and prayed the help me Jesus prayer. One time I was going through the horse, I was on a horse ride and we were going through the forest and the horse I was on was really had a real herd attitude. It wasn't going to listen to me. It was self-determined. It says, you know what? I'm going to go where they're going no matter what. And it doesn't matter how much I pulled up on those reins. It doesn't matter how much I kicked it or what I did to it. That horse totally ignored me and says, you know what? I'm going to do what I want to do. And I want to be with those horses. And so I was screaming and yelling, stop! And they just kept on riding. And I'm holding on and he's going up and I'm going down and we're going through the forest just like this. And I'm thinking, this is not right. I became the camp cook. I may be slow, but I ain't stupid. James is saying when he uses that term, humbly accept, he says, you guys are proud. You have a spirit like a stallion that's filled with pride and self-determination. And he says, you need to get rid of that. That's got you in the ditch. They got you stuck. That's what he tells to those folks. Humbly accept the word of God which was planted in you. Bring your lives underneath the whole perspective and leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He said. Get rid of your proud and your arrogant self-determination and bring it beneath the Word of God. And humbly accept the Word which can save you. Save us from what? An interesting phrase that he puts there. Is he talking about our salvation? No. He's not talking about saved from damnation. He's talking about being saved from the damage of sin. Sin has totally screwed everything up in your lives, he says. And as long as you continue down this path, you're going to continue in what I would call a death spiral. And it's going to suck all of the life and the joy out of your individual lives and out of your community. And you're going to end up in a place you don't want to be. You're going to be so damaged and marred by sin and its effects because of your anger, in this case with James, because of the anger that you guys have built up, the grudge holding, the conflict, all of that stuff, it's just going to kill you. And he says, humbly accept the word. Do not merely listen to the word. And as a result, so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. When we listen to the Word, when they listen to the Word, but they refuse to do it, it was like there was a cloud, a fog of deception that settled over their lives. By the sheer fact of saying, I hear what's being said, but I refuse to do it, they entered into this deception. Now, what was this deception like? He goes on, anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says as a matter of habit, is the idea there, is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, I can understand that kind of forgetfulness as I get older, but that's not the kind of forgetfulness that James is talking about. James is talking about a forgetfulness not that is a result of bad memory, but he is talking about a forgetfulness that is deliberate. That starts out with an attitude that says, you know what, I hear what's being said, but I don't want to do it. So I'm just going to go on, I'm going to do my own thing. Because it's hard. It's tough for a husband and a wife to get along, for parents and kids to get along. And even though God says this, I don't want to do it because it's hard. That's the beginning of the deathward spiral. I hear it, but I don't do it because I don't want to. when we continue on that path, it becomes easier and easier for us to move from I don't want to I don't need to. Because as I hear this, it has no relevance to my life. Now, is that true? When we hear the Word of God, does it not have any relevance to our lives? That's a lie from the pit of hell. But that's the state of mind of a person who has been deceived, who has entered into that cloud of deception. It says, you know what? It's no relevance to me. I hear it, but you know what? I look at my life and there's no way, no how, no place to apply it. That's death. That's deception. The Word is useless and irrelevant to me. See, when we hear the Word of God, but we decide, you know what, that's hard, I don't want to do that, we think it is as it is an isolated event. But James tells us that's not an isolated event. That is a first step in a process that hardens our hearts and blinds our hearts. And we end up stuck in a way that we never intended to be. We end up in those ditches and we say, how did I get here? It must be someone else's fault. Well, the Word of God says this. I don't care what the Word of God says. It's no relevance to me. And you think, you don't get it. And you're right, you don't. It's because there is a spirit of demonic and personal deception that has descended upon their lives. Proverbs 2 says, you know what? When you're at the crossroads of life, cry out for wisdom, as James says in James 1:5. Listen. But if you don't listen, you don't listen repeatedly, pretty soon you're going to cry out for wisdom, but wisdom will not answer. That's what James is talking about. It's that hardness of heart and the dullness of hearing. So next time God instructs your heart and says, do this, or and make that decision, or you wrestle with that decision, should I do it or should I not, realize you're entering into very dangerous territory of deception. Now, what does it look like to accept the Word? Okay, we know what it looks like to be deceived by not accepting it, but what does it look like to accept the Word? In verse 25, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. You know, when I look at that word, that phrase, the perfect law that gives freedom, I think, wow! I thought listening to the Word of God and reading the Word of God was just nothing more than a discipline like eating your vegetables. The broccoli that your mom said you have to eat, or the peas, or the green beans. I thought that's what it was like, was nothing more than eating your vegetables. But James uses several terms in his book, in his letter, to describe the effects of the Word of God in our lives. And he's saying to these people, he says, if you want to get unstuck from the bondage that you're in, you need to embrace the Word of God. That's how you get the freedom. Amen. But the only way you're going to get the freedom is if you humbly accept it and bring yourself underneath it and give up all of this stuff of self-will and self-determination. He's very strategic in what he said. Very strategic in calling it the perfect law that gives freedom. Too many Christians live in bondage because they refuse to humbly accept the Word of God which was planted in them. The people that James writes to were those people. And he has kind of a sarcastic tone here. He says, you need to humble yourselves to the proud. Now I understand to those who are proud, those who are filled with self-will and self-determination, he says it feels like the Word is a ball and chain that sucks the life out of yourselves. Why would I want to do that? That doesn't sound like any fun. And James, and I think in Dr. Phil fashion, says, you know, you guys are eating each other alive, so You refuse to accept the perfect law that gives freedom because you saw it as a ball and chain and you chose another direction that you thought would get you freedom. Well, how's that working for you? Yeah, you're chewing on each other. Marriages are breaking apart. Children are rebelling against parents, and parents are rebelling against children. Community is falling apart. You're arguing. You're fighting. You're prejudiced against each other. How's that working for you, that road to freedom? And he says, no, that's not the road to freedom. That's the road to damnation. That's the road to hell on earth, is what he says. But to the humble, to those who will humbly accept the Word of God that is planted in you, so you'll discover that that will get you out of the ditch. That that will give you the wisdom to get where you need to go. That will save your life from the ravages of sin and deception in a way that you can't imagine. Now, some people think, but Martin, when I read the Word, there's nothing there and I'm not really sure what to do. How do I fall in love with the reality that you're describing? Because the Word of God is living and it's active. That means it does something in you. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it's energizing you. How do I rediscover that? Because right now I feel like I'm stuck in a ditch and I'm under this cloud of deception. And I look at it and it does nothing for me. How do I get out of the ditch? Well, when you read the Word of God, the attitude is everything. It says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law, that gives freedom. Freedom. I think of Braveheart. Not every man dies, but not every man truly lives. To which I think every Christian will die, but not every Christian truly lives. How do you get that living part back? Attitude is everything. Do we see it as a ball and chain? Do we see it as, boy, if I do that, that's not going to make me happy? What do we do with that? To which I think, well, how's what you've been doing working for you? He offers some hope. It's the perfect law that gives freedom. But I don't understand how it gives freedom, Martin. Doesn't look like me. I gotta love my wife. Gotta love my mom. I gotta lead them well. Yeah. Because when you don't love her, and we don't lead her, and you don't treat her well, chaos ensues. Anger and bitterness ravages the home. Man, the best gift you could give your wife for Mother's Day is not a bouquet of flowers, but it's a heart that is submitted to the Word of God and a heart that treats that person, that your wife, in a way that demonstrates honor and respect and cherishing. But if you only knew my wife, I'm thinking, I don't know your wife, but I know you, and it's not looking so hot. I know. But see, that's really just another way of blaming. You gotta own your own stuff. You gotta realize that when the Word of God says, love your wives as Christ loved the church, if that's the path to freedom, you want a happy wife? Love her as Christ does. You want a happy wife who's a mother who's happy? Love her as Christ does. Teach your children respect her. And don't ever allow your children to disrespect your wife. Don't ever allow your children to disrespect your wife. That's the path that gives freedom and harmony. I know it may be rough getting there. But you know, it's a lot of work to get out of the ditch. Check your attitude. He goes on and says, but the man who looks intently. Means when we approach the Word of God, we need to be willing to look intently. Engage the Word in an intent way. This is not just a casual glance of, boy, I read the chapter, or I read the couple verses I've done, what's for dinner, baby? Or I got to get to work. No, this is a gazing. This is a sense of, what in the world does this mean? What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about me? What does this tell me about what God wants to do in me? That's what it is. It's not letting it out of your mind and your heart. I've instructed several men just recently, I want you to memorize Psalm 1. And then we're going to talk. But that's look intently. What does this teach me about God? What does it teach me about me? What does it teach about what God wants to do in me? And continue to do this. This is not a burst of enthusiasm followed by chronic inertia. This is a willingness to say, you know what, I'm willing to make this the place where I dip my bucket and I get my water and my sustenance. And boy, you know what, I don't always understand how it's going to happen, but I'm going to put my bucket in the well until I start getting water and not sand. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give up. David, or Solomon, says in Psalm, in Proverbs 2, he says, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, looking for it as for silver, looking for it as for gold, then you will find it. Does that mean we go down to the grocery store, the jewelry store, and buy our silver and gold? No. It means you've got to go out and mine it. You got to go get it. You got to work. You got to sweat for it. God says, if you want it, you need to get it. You need to go for it. And not in a casual, half-hearted way. I know it's hard. Sometimes difficult. But Peter says in 1 Peter 2, he says, like newborn babies crave that spirit, pure spiritual milk. You know, when a baby is born, one of the first things they do is shove a bottle in its mouth so it can get some food. Mom and dad, or mama, has prepared all that food and all of this, and it's taken care of and it's pre-digested. And boy, you know what? That baby is just so happy. It gets everything it needs out of that bottle. That's what happens. But what happens when that baby grows older? When that baby is 4 or 5, do you shove a bottle in its mouth? No. Mama prepares that food. But that baby now has to start to pick up a fork and a knife and a spoon and start to do something with it himself. Now, when you're an adult, does your wife stick a bottle in your mouth? No. It says not only do you have to go and prepare it, not only do you have to pick up the spoon and the fork, but you've got to go barbecue that beef. I love it. You've got to work for it. But I tell you what, I would much rather eat a T-bone steak than Infamil any day of my life. Even if I have to go to the store, buy it, get it out of the package, put it on the barbecue. You know what the best part of the steak, the T-bone, is? The bone. Because you pick it up and you chew on it. Oh, no, it's not you. If you say you, it's just you don't get it. Tofu Steve right there, you know. There was one day, though, Steve, when you did. There was one day, and then you departed from the path. I wasn't going to say anything, Steve, but you brought it up, buddy. Beans and rice for him, T-bone and potatoes for me. You know, sometimes when we get older, we think, you know what, it's just not as easy as it used to be. And there's a reason for that. God says you got to work for it. When we approach reading and getting something out of the Word of God as an adult, the way we did when we were just a newborn babe, it doesn't work anymore. God says you got to work for it. That's what I tell men when I meet with them in my men's group, and I'll just close with this. And it's this. I won't close with this. I got one more thing. But if you're going to be in a men's group with me, men's Bible study, the way we do it, and many of you know this, but for those of you who don't, I make you sit down and we read a book. You read a book of the Bible, say like James, or I'm just finishing a group with Ephesians, and you read it 7 times in 7 sittings. And you can't split it up. You can't say half of it today and half of it tomorrow. No, 7 times, 7 sittings, the entire book. If you don't do it, then you've got to go back and do it again. And then we come together after you've done that and we start to talk about what are the high points, what are the main ideas, what's going on here, what's God laying on your heart. And I bring them together to discuss that because God never intended us to learn the Word of God in isolation of community. Let the Word of God dwell among us richly. And then we go back and we go through chapter 1, 7 times 7 sittings, 7 times 7 sittings, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. By the time we're done with Ephesians, we will have read through that book, 7 times 6, 42 times. Actually, it'll be more because we're stuck in chapter 6 on the spiritual warfare. We're taking a while. But the point is you got to want it. But not only you got to want it, but you got to do it. You got to do it. You know, we know as a church, and the survey that we did through Reveal revealed this. We have great value for the Word of God. We have great value for the Trinity, the Bible, and our Orthodox theology. But when it comes to putting Christ first and following Him on the list of priorities, that's down towards the bottom. And James will tell us, folks, the devil believes. He has great orthodoxy. And look at where it got him. You got to want it. And you got to be willing to do it. Otherwise, you end up in a very bad place. And it's not just a manure pile. So how do you get unstuck? You take out the trash. That stuff that's building up. You repent of our proud and insolent spirit. Commitment to self-will and self-determination. That's what's going to make me happy. And you pursue freedom. The perfect law that gives freedom. Let me give you a chance just to pray silently real quickly and then I'll close and we'll continue on. Oh, Father, may You revive our hearts that You are not only the God who is mighty to save us in our eternity, in our souls, in the salvation of our souls, but Lord, You want to save us from the damages of sin that come about as a result of our own self-will and self-determination. Father, may You take and do that with us. May we humbly accept the Word of God, which You planted within us at that point of our salvation, of our conversion. Lord, that You would be glorified, but Lord, so that we would be free. That there would be joy that would return to homes, that there would be joy that would return to lives, that there would be joy that would just escalate within this body. As people who are not just enduring, but are enduring with joy because we have been set free. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen.